The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are you? Wow. Anyway, I just got back last Thursday from Africa, and that's what I want to... The Lord's really been teaching me a lot, and I've been processing a lot about what that has looked like for me personally, and I want to share it with you. The trip in and of itself was an interesting trip. It was hard. It was good, I'm glad to be home. Those are my three bullet points, okay? And we went, there were five of us who went. There was Matt Elkins, and Matt Elkins is a staff guy who's an associate missions pastor here. Jeremy Pace, who's our director of missions. And then two elder candidates, Dick McFarlane and John Wright, who you just saw in the video. And the five of us headed out on February 2nd for a 70-day journey through Africa. Okay, and our reason for going was to learn from a church in Sudan. This church is having a tremendous impact in the southern region of Sudan. We wanted to learn from them. We wanted to encourage and spend time with some of our covenant members who are in Ethiopia and pray with them and be with them and just kind of have this ministry of presence, Shane and Allison Smith and their three kids, and then go to Zambia and see what the Lord might have for us as a church in Zambia. And so that was the purpose of this trip. And it was hard. It was hard. There were so many different things that just assaulted me from all different angles, whether it be sights, sounds, smells, experiences, things that I've seen now that I can't unsee. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for me to have gone through this. Travel-wise, we were either in an airplane, driving somewhere, or waiting in an airport the equivalent of 10, 12-hour days. I mean, it just felt like that's what we did. We were on the road or in the air. For 9 nights in a row, we slept in a different bed. And most of those days, we'd wake up and not know exactly where the next night's sleep was going to come from. It wasn't like we were wandering around the bush or anything. We just were kind of dealing with some natives, and they would say, no, we got it. We got it tonight. Don't worry. All right. I trust you, right? And we kind of found a bed, and we'd make do, and it worked out to be okay, but it was just a... You know, sleeping in a hotel the first night, you kind of get adjusted. It was just different. There were a lot of experiences that I'm still processing through. When we landed in Sudan, we landed on a dirt strip so that there's no pavement there for the airplane. And there's someone hoeing the dirt to level it out for the airplane, all right? And then the other employee, I guess, was keeping the goats off the runway, right? And so I'm just like, all right, iPod in, dear Lord, land this plane, right? And he did. We get there, and then we get in the car, and we drive straight to an orphanage. And on the way to the orphanage, we have to stop because they have a rope across the main road, not paved, and they're demining the road. You see, Sudan has been, for the past 21 years, they've been in peace for 3 years, but 21 years before that was just an unbelievable civil war between the North and the South. And the North has planted mines all throughout the South. All throughout the South. And so they were demining the road, which I was grateful for, right? I was about to go down that road, right? And so it was just a new experience. I've never had to do that on Morris Road. You know, it just hasn't happened. But you know what? When we got to the orphanage, there's a guy on crutches, a boy named John, who's missing his right leg and the front of his face is completely blown off because he stepped on a mine. It was just reality, right? It's just reality. We went to a market in Sudan, and a smell that I won't forget, that I wish I could, was walking down a corridor to get into this kind of enclosed open air market. There's buildings all around it, and we turn the corner and just a wave of rotten fish that's for sale. I mean, it's out on the table and it's woven together. It's like it's braided and it's out there. It's raw fish, it's rotting fish, and it's for sale. I mean, people are going to eat this. And I thought I was gonna lose it. I called my wife at one point on a sat phone. That's my only Jack Bauer moment in Africa, is where I was like, I'm on a sat phone. There you go. All right. And so I'm on the phone, and she's saying, you know, it's okay, I'm adjusting here. You know, she's staying with her parents, and she's like, you know, just with the kids, we're just kind of getting used to the house and everything. And I'm that's like bitterness in me. I'm like, oh, really? It must be real rough out in the Highland Shores. How are you doing it, Nat? How do you do it? And I just have this like bitterness in me. At this moment where I'm on the phone with her and she's adjusting to Highland Shores, I'm looking out over a river with 30 naked Sudanese who are looking back at me because they think I'm as weird as I think they are, right? And so we're just staring at each other. I'm like, you know what, Nat? I'm actually adjusting to some things here too. And so I can relate to where you are. And I just had that kind of blah in me. It's kind of frustrating. A sound that I won't forget was the night that I went to bed exhausted in Sudan, 9:15, and the generator shuts off, and I wake up, jet lag, 10:45, up. Not like, oh, let me turn over, up. And I laid there asking and begging the Lord to either take me home, like kill me, or let me go to sleep, right? And as I'm pleading with him to do one or the other, I'm hearing tribal music from the village that we were staying in. People chanting, singing, pounding on drums, and it went all through the night. There was just, I mean, it just came at me from every angle. When we got to Ethiopia, the day that we get there, they said, yeah, we actually had to spear a baboon. Okay? You speared a baboon. Why? Well, it was charging at us. This is in front of their house. This is where the Smiths are living. They can't let their little one, Moses, run around and play because there's about 40 baboons that are right around their little area that will attack him because he's little. That was different for me, right? Seeing five little babies whose mom had died in childbirth, and now they're in this little care house. And it's the pictures that you think you see with the flies on their faces. You couldn't get them off enough. They've got TB. They're coughing. They're little. I mean, they're babies. They're infants. It's just a sight. And I'm trying to process what this means. I go into Zimbabwe. I walked from Zambia to Zimbabwe. I stayed for 5 minutes, turned around, and walked out. I just wanted to say that I've been there. And on the way, somebody was selling a $100 trillion bill. All right? I thought it was monopoly money. It's not. Listen to this. Zimbabwe, monthly inflation rate has passed the 50% mark, which is the threshold for defining hyperinflation. That was March of 07. In January of 09, the Republic Bank of Zimbabwe issued the world's first $100 trillion bill. Stephen Hanke says this, it's gotten much worse. He's a senior fellow at Johns Hopkins and works with the Cato Institute. He says, the latest official figure from the RBZ, which is the bank in Zimbabwe, dating back to July of 08, put the year-on-year inflation rate at more than 231 million percent. I mean, think about that, inflation. 231 million percent. In Zimbabwe, the prices of goods double every 24.7 hours. Let that sink in. Milk, bread, costs a dollar today, two tomorrow, four the next, eight the next, 16, 32, 64. How can you do it? I mean, how can you survive? And they're not. They're not. Their economy is not a recession. It's not a depression. It's broken. It doesn't work. They have a cholera outbreak right now. 4,000 people dead, 80,000 people infected. You know why? Because disease is everywhere, because water is stagnant everywhere. There's no economy to move any industry. So what is their president doing, Mugabe? What is he doing to help out? He's throwing himself yesterday a birthday party. $250,000 on himself. That's what he's doing. So how do we reconcile all of this? I eventually got on a plane and came home after touching down in seven countries and just just going all over the place and walking out to my family and my friends and people on staff that were there that embraced me and hugged me. And we just, tears and, it was unbelievable. It was what I prayed for a sweet reunion, and it was. I got in the car. I drove home. I took a shower, a hot shower. I could pick if I wanted it to be hot or cold, all right? I washed my hair with shampoo, which I hadn't done in 17 days, twice, all right? I just washed it. Then I put conditioner in my hair, and I washed it. I used my loofah, right? Don't judge me. And I scrubbed. And I could have stayed in there for 45 minutes. I just had hot water. I dried off. I put on clean clothes. And then we do what all right and good-thinking people should do, is you go and you eat Mexican food, right? That's what we did. So we had queso and hot sauce and fajitas and water with ice in it. Right? I could eat the ice and eat vegetables. I hadn't eaten vegetables. Right? All of these things. And I just ate and ate, which wasn't that much because I think I lost like 7 pounds over there. My stomach shrunk. I ate and I went home that night and it was dark and I turned on the light. I turned off the light. I turned on the light. I turned off the light. I set the thermostat on cold. Right? And flipped the fan on. I got in my sheets. You know that kind of where you just kind of kick? You ever do that when you're getting clean sheets? No? Well, we do in the Patterson house, okay? We just kind of, you just get in there and just kind of stretch out and just kind of kick, and you're like, this is amazing. And I went to bed, and I woke up. I turned on the TV the next day. I watched TV, HD TV. I watched it. And then I drove to the men's retreat that Friday night. I drove down there with some friends, and there were no donkeys, cows, or people that at any moment could cross the road at going 70. There was no oncoming traffic that would swerve over and swerve back. And it took us just about an hour to get down there. Where is the travel time there? It would have taken maybe 3 or 4. I came home and I went to bed. I woke up in the morning, there was food there. I had a choice, and if I didn't have a choice, we could have gone to Corner Bakery and gotten anything that we wanted. Hot, cold, it was there. We had money to pay for it. So as I'm re-entering into this world, I'm trying to make sense of all the dissonance that was happening in me when I was in that world. So how do I relate? Because the frustrating thing for me was when I was looking at the orphans, I didn't have enough money to give them. I didn't have enough water to quench their thirst or enough food to satisfy their bellies. So the question that haunted me while I was there and has been haunting me since I've gotten back is this. Do I really believe that Jesus is enough? Do I really believe that he's sufficient? Because if I do, then I have something to give. I have something to tell them, some hope to pass on. If not, I don't ever want to go back if I don't believe that. If I do, then I have a reason. If I don't, then I'm staying here. But then the same question haunts me here. In light of all that is Dallas around me, and it's all around me, I'm not immune to it. Do I believe that he is enough? Because I have all the trappings of false securities that are telling me that I need this, and this is what I need, and this satisfies. And yet the question for the one in abject poverty is the same question as the one who lives in abundance. Do I believe that he is sufficient? That he is enough? Where my circumstances become irrelevant to the fact that my confidence is rooted in the person and the work of Christ. So it's been a hard lesson. I want to look in Philippians 4. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians 4. We'll be in verses 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul, he wrote this book to the church at Philippi. This was a church that he loved, he had deep affection for. In fact, in this letter, he uses the word rejoice or joy more than any other time in any other book he writes. This church was the first church that Paul started in Europe. It started, we read about in Acts 16, when he goes over and they go by the river where there was a crowd gathering, seeking, and he preaches the gospel, and a woman named Lydia, it says that the Lord opened her heart that she might believe. And she believes. Then they go on. They continue to preach. He casts out a demon from a little girl who was possessed. That causes him to be put into prison with Silas. They're in prison. They're in the stocks. Means their hands and their feet are bound. They're singing hymns. The Lord shakes the prison. It releases them. And they stay. The jailer is about to kill himself because he thinks that everyone's leaving. And they say, no, 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 we're still here. They preach the gospel to the jailer. He believes he and his household are saved. This is how the church started in Philippi. This is a church that Paul deeply loves, and this is a church that he tells these promises to that you and I hang on to, where he says, hey, what the Lord has started in you, church, he's going to bring to completion. This is where he writes about the wonderful hymn of Christ, where he says that Jesus didn't consider himself equal with God, so he made himself nothing. And he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, that God might highly exalt him and give him a name that's above every name. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is this book, Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in the sufferings of my Lord, that somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And I press on for these things. This is what he's writing to the church about, that the church might progress, that the church might grow in maturity. And growth in maturity in this letter, Paul says, is looking like Christ, the one who humbled himself and made himself a servant as he demonstrates his love for people. And at the end of the letter, he's writing a word of thanks. And that's where we're going to pick it up. Philippians 4:10, he says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever circumstance or situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and need and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The thing that's interesting here, Paul writes about, if you could just summarize this, is he's going to say this. Contentment is not contingent upon circumstance, but it's rooted in your confidence in Christ. Contentment's not rooted in circumstance, it's contingent upon your confidence in Christ. Meaning this, the more confidence you have that Christ is sufficient, he is who he says he is, he does what he says he does, then circumstances become irrelevant, and that your hope, your focus, your peace, and your contentment are satisfied in him and him alone. And here's the first thing he's going to say, is that contentment here for Paul is learned. It's not something that just happened. You just don't come to faith and all of a sudden go, put me anywhere. He's saying that this is a learned response. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Okay, he starts off and he says, my joy is in the Lord. The object of my joy here is the Lord. The basis for which I have joy is the Lord. And I rejoice greatly that you have concern for me. Notice Paul's not talking about a gift here. He's not talking about a material need that was met. He's saying, what has brought me joy is the fact that you showed concern for me. And he says that it was revived again in you. It's this idea of a flower coming forth in bloom that Paul says, whatever has happened, the Lord has stirred up in you a concern for me, and that has moved me to joy. But just to clarify, Paul says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned it. This is the word to mean to instruct. The Lord has instructed me that wherever I am, I have been taught contentment is rooted in him. This is something, the way that it's constructed, where Paul is saying it started for me at conversion and has continued through all of my experiences, as the sum total where he stands as he writes this letter is this. He is enough. wherever I find myself, I can say this with confidence, he's enough. And he goes on in verse 12 and he says this, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's a different word there. The word that he uses here as learned, he borrows from these mystery religions where there was this kind of rite of passage or this rite of initiation. And Paul's using that word to say, the Lord has initiated me into context in which I can learn this. I've been initiated into seasons of abundance, into seasons of need, into seasons of hunger, into seasons of plenty. The Lord, by his grace, has initiated me into these learning contexts that I might know that he's sufficient. I have learned that wherever I find myself, in whatever context, whatever situation or circumstance, that he is enough. That's powerful. Contentment is learned. It's learned through instruction, right? Through you being taught by the Spirit that he is enough. And it's learned through these initiations, these seasons. And surely you've walked through these, right? You've walked through these where you've suffered loss and you've had to say, as painful as that loss is, and no one's minimizing the loss, but you're saying in it, he is enough. He is sufficient. And hopefully, if you walk in a season of blessing, you walk in a season of abundance where you say, you know what? God is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. He is enough. All of the trappings around me, they're false securities that breed a false contentment. He alone is the anchor for my soul. So contentment's learned. And then he goes on and he says this, that contentment, it's not contingent upon your circumstance. And here's the interesting thing. He says, I have learned how to be brought low, how to live in plenty. Now notice that what's interesting here is Paul is, he speaks about a difference between knowing the what and the how. For instance, you could say this, I know what it's like to live in poverty. Versus, I know how to live in poverty. I know what it's like to have affluence versus I know how to live for Christ in affluence. There's a difference. You see, what I learned is this. I've learned how to live with Christ here. I have not learned in Africa. I just haven't. I know what it's like there. I know what the situation's like. I have not learned how to cope, how to deal with the sufficiency of Christ there yet. You know who's getting to learn that? Shane and Allison and their family as they left their Flower Mound two-story, 3,000-square-foot home and are now living in 250 square feet. As they're leaving washers and dryers and now boiling water to cook, clean, and do their laundry. As they're spearing baboons outside their house, they're learning this by God's grace. He's enough. They're learning how to live in that context. And in that context are learning, wherever you put me, Christ is sufficient. That's what I'm learning. Christ is sufficient. And Paul here, it's interesting, he doesn't give a preference. He doesn't say, I know what it's like to live in abundance, and I know what it's like to live in need, and man, give me abundance. He doesn't say that. And he's not a masochist either. He doesn't say, give me poverty. He just says, it's just irrelevant to the reality of life. The reality of life is Christ and him crucified. That's what I'm after. Circumstances are just where I happen to be. That's interesting. I mean, that's hard for me because I'm not there yet. But by God's grace, he's initiating me into these little seasons that's stretching me and pulling me and giving me opportunities to see how circumstantial my faith really is. That's grace. That's God's grace to reveal that to me. The last thing that Paul says that I think is interesting, it's maybe the most misquoted verse in all the New Testament. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I have a friend who has a tattoo on his back. It's a cross. It's his back, okay? It's huge. And it's this big cross, and it has this banner across it that says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. Powerful. All right? Philippians is misspelled on his back. All right? Idiot. Okay? So, I can do all things except spell through Christ who gives me strength, right? Or you see this kind of where the athlete, man, I got to bench press a lot today, man. I'm going to get on the bench. I can do all things, man. I can do all things through Christ. Put 300 pounds on there. It's going to cave my chest, right? I can never dunk a basketball. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Surely I can dunk. Surely I can throw a football 70 yards. I mean, it's just so stripped out of its context. What Paul's talking about here is poverty, need, abundance, and learning that those things are not what defines him. Rather, those are simply situations that the Lord has given him to learn that the Lord is sufficient. He uses a word here, content. It's the only time that it's used here in the New Testament. You know what the word means? Self-sufficient. Is that weird? It's weird. That's weird. Paul's saying this, I'm self-sufficient. And look how he qualifies it. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He's using and borrowing again another word from Stoic philosophers. See, Stoic philosophy says this, that I am self-sufficient and that I find contentment because everything is external to me. And I won't let anything in. I'm going to press against circumstances, so I'm not going to be bothered by this. I'm not going to be bothered by that. It's not going to have an effect on me. I am completely isolated and independent. That's a reality that you and I face all the time. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to push it out. I'm going to chin up. I'm going to bow up. I'll be fine. I'm content. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul takes this word that's a Stoic word and he flips it and he says, I'm completely dependent. My self-sufficiency is completely inefficient. Therefore, I'm completely dependent on the one who is totally sufficient, Christ. My sufficiency is in him. He is the one who strengthens me. I cannot do it. Contentment is nowhere to be found in me. And so how does the strength of Christ or a relationship with Christ for you and me sustain contentment? How does it happen? Because I can say I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What does it look like here in Dallas, in the Metroplex, in Africa, wherever you find yourself? Because it doesn't matter where you find yourself, according to Paul. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And he's already talked about it. And so if you flip back to Philippians 3, and I'm just going to read it. He says this, starting in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's what Paul is saying. It's not a Stoic self-sufficiency. It's a complete dependence upon the death and resurrection of Christ. That's where my contentment is found. What happened at the death and resurrection of Christ? How does that translate to you and to me? Well, in the death of Christ, Paul just said it, that I am given the righteousness of Christ. that he has taken my filthy rags and exchanged them in the death of Christ and given me his righteousness. This is what has been purchased on the cross. Forgiveness, the opportunity to be forgiven. That is my greatest need. That forgiveness, when that is granted, I can then be reconciled to the Father, that the one who created me, the one who I have offended with my very nature, according to Ephesians 2, that I was an object of God's wrath, that I can be reconciled to him. Not just in kind of, hey, good to meet you, the ho-hum relationship. He says this, that it is now a relationship of adoption, been adopted into his family. So I have been moved from a position as one who is described as an object of his wrath and hostility, and rightly so, to a son. One who is forgiven and blameless and holy before him. That's incredible. That is my greatest need. That is my greatest need. That is the death of Christ. It happened. It was accomplished. But then in the resurrection of Christ, because Paul says this, hey, if there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. If there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied above all people because we're still stuck in our sin. What happened in the resurrection is this, that as Jesus rose from the dead, both his person and his work were validated, meaning this, that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is able to accomplish what was accomplished on the cross. It was accomplished, meaning it is done. It's not something that will be done. It is done through the resurrection of Christ. It is finished. He has done it. When Christ rose, it validates his person and his work. That's great news. But then he says this, that this same resurrection power, he's now endowed by his Holy Spirit to his church, so that you and I are to live in resurrection power. It doesn't mean that we go zap things, they come to life, do all this crazy stuff. It means now that there's victory for us that there was never available before. That once when I was shackled and bound and mastered by sin, no choice, no opportunity, but to be self-centered, self-focused, self-preserving, that my entire disposition was an offense to him and was painful and hurting to others. That's just who I was. Sin owned me. It doesn't anymore. It doesn't. I am no longer mastered by sin. That's because of the resurrection. Sin now is no longer my master. Get that. Get that. And then here, because of the resurrection of Christ, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, which means that it is guaranteed that I too will rise. It's guaranteed that for those who believe, they will be risen on that day. We have been buried with him in his death and raised to walk in newness of life. So this life, I'm a new creation. All the old things are becoming new. The old is passing away. That's fantastic. That's glorious. But then he says this as well. You will be raised on that last day. So how does that translate to my situation and circumstance now? Well, if I really believe it, if I really believe that when I breathe that last breath, when I expire that last breath, when my eyes close, that I will be ushered into the presence of God. If I believe that, then this abundance that is all around me will not have its mastery over me. It just means that I just might just be more generous because, I mean, I got eternity at the banqueting table. I have an eternity. So I don't need to hoard and gather and keep and build up kingdoms here, because he's saying that these kingdoms, this stuff is where moth and rust, it destroys it. Build and invest in the better kingdom. that these things are but temporary pleasures. Paul says, hey, if there is no resurrection, if it's not a reality, then you go and you eat, you drink, you be merry, you live it up, because we are to be pitied above all people because we're stuck in our sins. But if there is a resurrection, there is a banqueting table, there is a feast, there is a celebration, then my life in abundance looks different, because it's really not that great. It's just not that great. It's nice, but it's so temporary. It's such a vapor. And then for that little orphan, those little ones who are stuck in poverty, not only in Africa, but down in Dallas, wherever we find ourselves, in Louisville, that you can say with the utmost confidence, looking them in the face, hey, persevere. Hang in there. Persevere, because let me tell you this, I can't give, there's not enough that I have that will solve this, but what I can tell you is this, on the other side, when you close your eyes, you will wake up in the presence of the King. And although you have endured hardship for 30 years, because that's what your life expectancy is, you will be raised to an eternity to feast with the King. Persevere, be faithful, find sufficiency in Him. It's the same message. It's the same message. He is sufficient. The death and the resurrection of Christ means circumstances are irrelevant, and He is the center point and the anchor of my life. So, let me leave you with some thoughts. Scripture says that my heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it except the Lord? Which means this. I am unbelievably good and have an uncanny ability to justify my life, my sin, my weakness, and on and on and on. I am unbelievably good at preserving self and protecting self over and above all things. So are you. So deal with deception. You need to press in and deal with the deception of your heart. What Paul's talking about here, contentment, it's not an excuse for laziness where you just go, you know what, I'm just content right where I am. My wife can work. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not a lack of ambition, a lack of work ethic. It's not an excuse for laziness. Paul said already in Philippians 3, I am pressing on. I am straining forward to win the prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus, that I might know Him. So there's a holy ambition. Paul is just saying, whatever circumstance I find myself in, while I do that, it doesn't matter. So deal with the deception of your heart in generosity. Well, they just need to learn how to be content. I would give my money, but you know, I just feel like this might be an initiation season for them to learn contentment. I'm good and I'm that good. I can do that. I could justify that. Deal with the deception of your heart. How about this? And this is not shock value. This is just reality. Hey, we're in a recession. Maybe we just need to embrace it. Maybe this little season, and I know for some of us, it's very, very difficult. For others, we're somewhat sheltered by it. It hasn't affected us at the level that it has others. But what if we just embrace this? What if this is one of those learning seasons, these initiations that the Lord is bringing us into to teach us to live with less, to cut out the fat, to move the excess to the side, and say this, He's enough. He is enough. I know what it's like, and I know how to live in abundance, and I'm learning how to live with less. That's a gift. So Paul said, that's a gift. And so with this little recession, maybe this is revealing in you how circumstantial your faith is. If you watch the news and follow the ticker and hoping that Obama's stimulus package is going to change the world for you, then your hope is misplaced. You've got to deal with that. That's God's mercy that He would even show that to you. If you and I are banking on Congress or banking on legislation or banking on banks or whatever it might be to turn this around so that my 201k now then begin becomes a 401k, right? That I'm hoping for this, then our hope is misplaced. What if this is a gift? What if this is an opportunity to press in and to say that he is enough? Just to learn that, that he's enough, that the person and the work of Jesus Christ is what all the world is about, and that he's sufficient. And I'll learn how to live with less. And then last, let me encourage you to preach the gospel. Let me encourage you to preach the gospel. And I'd love for you just to start with yourself. This is not some self-help, self-talk where you just go, I am good, I am good, I am good. That one, that's not the gospel. And then two, I don't know that that's going to help. But what I'm talking about is meditating and thinking on the person and work of Christ in his death and his resurrection. Forgiveness, justification, adoption, reconciliation. Resurrection life, knowing that we will be raised again. Thinking on that and wondering how that reality might just loosen some chains that are holding us down. Preach the gospel to yourself. Think about it. Think about him in his death and his resurrection. If you're like me, I have a stoic bent where I'll try and do this in my own strength. And if you're like me, you know that that won't last long. So we'll need the Lord, right? Let's go to him in prayer. Let's ask him for some help in this. Father, I do pray, and I know that contentment is what you're teaching me. And I know that really what you're teaching me is that you're sufficient, that you're able, you're enough, you sustain, you're the source of life, you're the bread of life. Man does not live on bread alone. These are all good things for me, God. Thank you. I pray for our church. I pray that we would be a people in a place that learns what it means to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because death means with you, and life means Christ, and we're excited about either option, Lord, that circumstances are not what we're after, and that manipulating them is not what we're trying to do, God, but what we want to do is know you and the power of your resurrection. It is so foreign to me, but I pray that you would align my heart with the truth of your word. And in just a second, I'm going to say amen, but I just want to say this. If you need to pray with somebody, there'll be men and women up here who would love to pray with you. If you feel heavy, if you feel weighed down, if you're like the stoic who is trying to keep up an element of contentment in your own heart and your own life and recognizing that that's just insufficient, then come maybe make a trade. Trade out your burdens for the Lord's, who he describes him as, his burden is easy and light. Maybe all your good deeds, which he just describes as filthy rags, maybe you can come and trade those out for his righteousness. Maybe your sufficiency for his. That's a good trade. We love you. We say all this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.